As he was talking about Ole, this is a perfect segue, if you can call that that, into what I want to share this morning. And, you know, when you get into places, I've been looking at Romans for a long time. I know people are tired of me saying turn to Romans. They automatically do it now when I stand up. But you get into places, and you do this throughout the scripture, but there's been so many places you're faced with that have been just so taken out of context, so misused. And this is one of the verses that has been done that way and used that way. And most of the time it's for times like this, bad situations, according to what people think. And they do it, you know, in a way that is well-meaning, and we're going to turn to Romans 8, 28. We all know that verse. We do it with good intentions, and people just want to spread a little encouragement and, you know, in the situation that they think is grievous to people, and so they want to just shed a little good news. Well, this is good news, all right, but it's not the good news we think. So when we read Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good, to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So many people, I mean, that's almost one of the most quoted verses, that's like as memorized and quoted as John 3:16. But again, unfortunately, it's done for the wrong reasons and in the wrong context. And, you know, I understand it, and it's kind of the 600-pound gorilla, I guess, in the room when you have to look at it and you say, what you think it means is not what it means. It's kind of like the Princess Bride. I don't think you know what that word means. You know, we've heard this, and it's applied to situations, bad losses, tragedies, loss of jobs, relationships. And so someone comes to you just trying to encourage you, and they say, hey man, all things work together for good. Something's going to come out of this better. You know, one of these days God's going to make this better for you. It's all going to work out. Okay, that may happen, may not. And the issue we have to wrestle with at times is that happens to people who are not the called, too. It rains on the just and the unjust. It is something we always observe, and when it's good to us, we're like, yeah, that's because of God, or this is scriptural. But when it happens to this fellow, we're like, Maybe we have to understand this in a little deeper context, especially in context. That would be great if we would just contextualize these things into the letter they're written in, and in the section of the letter they're written in, maybe it'll make a little more sense. And of course, it will encourage us, but Paul's point of encouragement was an eternal purpose, not a situational need. To say, hey, it's going to work out for you good. I hope it does. That's great. But that's not what he's talking about here. Paul here is bringing, and if we read it again in the context, I hate just isolating this one verse, because what goes on is he finally brings it into a foreknowledge, a predetermination of God, where he called us. In that predetermination and that foreknowledge, and it says, whom he called, then he justified. And whom he justified, he's glorified. So that he would be the firstborn in, is what the word, in many brethren. And this is a beautiful verse, but again, if you isolate this one and take it out of context, then it just loses all of its weight, especially the eternal weight of it. So he's talking here about, as he said previous in just this chapter, if we just want to isolate the chapter, he's still talking about a hope that God had, the hope Paul says he's come to as a man who is now a partaker of the law of the Spirit of life and made free from the law of sin and death. A man who is no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, as he encourages them and says, you are now not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. That's not situational either. You don't have to assess your actions for the day and say, am I in the flesh or in the Spirit? That's a condition that is settled and anchored because of the presence of the life of the Spirit that is in you. Now, he encourages them, and he goes on and he says, this is the reality he's addressing, that a whole creation subjected to their own vanity was waiting on. Now, we're talking about those subjected under the law, subjected to the emptiness and vanity of man and flesh, so that they could finally, when that time comes to its conclusion, they could finally partake of that which God had intended from the beginning, and find the true liberty of the sons of God, being now freed from the bondage of corruption. We're not talking about external corruption. We're talking about an internal corruption. People take these verses again, and they isolate them. They make them hurricanes, tornadoes, and earthquakes, and they say, it's all groaning, waiting on the manifestation, of course, us, waiting on us to manifest the kingdom and show them that we can stop earthquakes and we can call things. We can stop tornadoes. I hear this. I watch stuff way too much. Because you hear these things. And that's actually what things people believe. And so they could take that and isolate it too. Well, the encouragement to the church here is to point out that what they presently possess in Christ is that which God has eternally intended. And his encouragement to them in this is not, hey, you lost a job, it's going to get better. No, his encouragement to them is, stand fast upon the certainty of this good thing that has come to you in Christ. And we'll look at it, because the problem is we have a wrong definition of what is good, the good, and we have a wrong definition of those all things that are working together to the good. And we need to look at that just a little this morning. Because he'll go on and say, who is it that can bring a charge against the people of God? Referring again back to those who by faith have received what those who seek it by law have not. So he says, who now can bring a charge against God's elect? And then he solidifies it even more. He says, it is God who has justified us. Who can argue against what God's done? They look at me and they say, oh, no, he can't be. God did this, not me. God is the author of this, not me. God is the sustainer of this, not me. Who can bring a charge against this? And this is all the same line of encouragement, showing them this is a work of God, not a work of man. This salvation and the certainty of it is a work of God and not us. It is God who justified. It is Christ who died and moreover was raised, and now sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. What is he doing? He's bringing it all into the headship, into the intercessory high priestly administration of Jesus, and saying, this settles the matter. Guess what? He's standing in the holiest of all, heaven itself, for us, as our righteousness before God is the good that everything worked toward. And what are we talking about when we say it? What are the all things? What is the good? Now here, verses come to my mind like, he will not withhold any good thing from those. Well, he hasn't. That's the whole point here. Again, to understand this situationally is not a good thing for anyone who truly wants to be encouraged in the gospel. Now, if you want a good feeling in a situation and you say, okay, you know, I've got this problem, and now I'm trying to assess what possible good thing could come out of this. That's how most people look at it. Again, Paul's looking at an eternal purpose, an eternal intention, something God worked toward through the ages to bring to us who believe. Not something we assess and say, huh, what good thing? I lost a job, maybe a better job. I've got this problem in my body, maybe it'll get better. Okay. I mean, let's assess it again, the issue. We look at someone, atheist, and those who don't even believe have those type of situations. In fact, if we were to use the church terminology, a lot of those guys would be blessed, right? So we could also say something good has happened to them. Ole Anthony's not waiting on the good thing. He's not waiting on the good. He's not sitting there wondering, what is all this working toward? Who cares? The good is in him. And he's rejoicing as a possessor of the good, not concerned about the situation, but knowing the certainty of an eternal life that dwells in him. This is what Paul is encouraging them in. So, he's writing here to Gentile believers, you'd say, I guess, who are being swayed to look toward law observation for righteousness. To say, Paul writing to them, he's saying this, that by faith, through grace, you have received the hope of an entire creation subjected to their own vanity. You've received that hope fulfilled. Because in this chapter, that's what he's been stating. And it seems to me that just to take these words lightly and make them applicable to all kind of things robs us of a lot of significance here. And if you understand the context and you understand the words, as we're going to try to clarify, it makes sense that all things working together for good has a connection to the calling, the foreknowledge, the purpose of God, not just temporal happenings that come and go, and again, that happen to the just and the unjust. And part of that good that has come is mentioned in the following verses, where he says, "For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified." That's part of the good. That is the good that he's talking about. And when we read justified, glorified, the church tries to delineate those things and put one, maybe hundreds of years, thousands of years separated from the other. So when you're justified, hey, you're waiting on the glorified part. He's talking about one work. For those who have received the calling, who have accepted the high calling or the above invitation, as Paul calls it. It's using different terms of speaking of a same reality and speaking of a reality that happens at the same moment, called new birth. Called when the Spirit of life comes in and frees you from the law of sin and death and imputes to you a righteousness of the law fulfilled. All of this is the good that has come. So we have to understand this in context again, or we can apply it to anything. What's the word purpose? Because again, this is all tied to an eternal purpose, not just a situational thing. It's tied to something eternally intended. Word purpose here means, now I've got the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament, their definition. It says here, it refers to God's purpose or decree in the sense of a divine decision regarding salvation that transcends history. And I like that because, again, it's speaking of something that transcends time, situation, history itself, because it speaks before all of that. It is something God intended before history, before time, before any of it. And that's what Paul is trying to assure the church in, something eternal that can't be taken away, something eternal that anchors your heart, even in the midst of times where you don't know that your heart is anchored. He is the anchor of it. He holds it in place, keeps it there. We better hope to God that's true. Because if it's all dependent upon me, what I understand and what I know and how I do it and doing it well and doing it perfectly, none of us have any hope. That which transcends history. I guess I could say it, the all things that work for the good is working for a good that is connected to an eternal purpose that transcends every event that you can ever think about. Everything that has to do with time, situation, circumstance. So what are these all things? We'll talk about both. We're going to go to a lot of verses just to look at it. Read a lot. What are the all things that work toward the good? To me, it's obvious, again, in the context of these things, that these are the testimonial and the providential orchestrations of God, the things that He orchestrated divinely to testify of and point to and work all things toward their completion. Therein, which was His ultimate good, the good thing that was to come, as many places that we'll read say it. But God used a multitude, varied ways, diverse manners, right, in all these different ways to speak and to testify and to typify and all the things that He did throughout the history, His involvement with man, trying to bring a redemptive picture of what was coming in the good that He had intended for their soul. That's the all things. Every type, every figure, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of it were part of these all things. And that's what Paul is saying. We know that everything God has done worked and still works together in harmony to bring to your soul the good thing that they could merely point to but could never provide. They could testify of the good, but they could never impute into your soul that good thing. God had to do that by His Spirit. But He utilized those things in time and space to testify of something that transcends time and space. And that's the problem. Our righteousness, the righteousness we love to brag about, glory in, and boast of, are all tied to time, space, events, circumstance, because we love to look at ourselves in the midst of a situation and say, how'd I do? And when that's our thought, we've missed the whole thing about a transcendent, I don't mean the New Age transcendent either, but a transcendent reality that is above, not below. That is tied to, defined in, and secured in one man and not many good men. That's the good that God had always had in mind. And it's always been, again, His eternal purpose to bring it to the soul. And that's the whole point. If you read Hebrews, that's really the whole point of Hebrews. In Hebrews, he calls it the better thing. It's better. He's better. This is better than the temple. This is better than the priesthood. He's better than... It's always that way. A better covenant, a better hope, a better promise. You could just say good. That which is good. Why? Because it fulfills the testimony. It fulfills God's intention. It satisfies Him totally. And it brings the soul into a communion with God that the law could not allow, would not allow. Because the law was merely an external thing that worked toward an internal thing. So, I think if we do not understand that, God utilized all of these ways to finally say his ultimate, final amen in his Son. That's Hebrews 1 and 2. Because that's what the word, that's basically what it's saying. If you tie that to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read that in a moment too, because it's saying the same thing as Romans 8:28. If you tie it to that, you realize he gathered together all things in one. Even Christ. The word there is a summary statement in the Greek. It means a statement of summarization, where you gather everything you've said previously, like a man giving a speech. You gather everything you've said, you know, previously throughout the speech, and then you say, in conclusion, this is him. It's like Christ and the sending of Christ was, in conclusion, here he is. In fact, when you look at the word mystery in the Greek, when it speaks of the mystery of the old, the things were hidden in a mystery, in these all things, in these typifications that God utilized, the word mystery has actually a root word called is muo, which actually means to do this. To put your hand over your mouth so nobody can really understand you. You murmur. What? Excuse me? What are you saying? Throughout the history of man, as a mystery under that age of testimony, God did this the whole time. He utilized things, but nobody heard clearly. Nobody could clearly understand what it meant because it was a mystery hidden in things. God did this the whole time. But the time appointed, when the fullness of those times came, he took the hand off and he spoke in Son. And that Son was finally the first time that they had ever heard God speak. And in that one Son, he spoke fully. His entire mind fully uttered in that one man. That's the good he always had in mind. The whole time of the testimony, just talked about the good, said his coming, prophesied of it, made efforts to describe it in a sketch and an outline, but finally the good came himself and said, I am the truth. I'm the thing that was behind all of it. I'm the reason it existed as a testimony. And God did all that, orchestrated it, just like a beautiful a work, a tapestry together to testify of one thing. And it's not about you getting an ingrown toenail and saying, wonder what good thing's going to come out of this. Maybe you'll buy a new set of clippers. I don't know. That's a good thing. You know, so we do that, you know. I lost my job. What's better? Christ or another job? You know? So we think God put, I was reading one commentary and God had just infuriated me because he was taking this verse and he said, yes, it is true that God sets a wheel for all of us, but he puts obstacles in our way to push us toward that thing. I'm like, good Lord, what a terrible God. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't fire you from your job, give you gout, pull your groin muscle, you know, so you can say, there's a good thing coming. No, the good thing came. That's the encouragement here. Not this situation will pass. No, all things have passed and the new has come. That's the good that he's talking about, that all these things work toward. He's assuring them of something constant and certain in the midst of those who are around them saying, you're not righteous enough. You've got to add this. You got to be circumcised. You got to feast days, holy days. All of that's still happening in this thing. And he's combating it by encouraging them in the anchored security of an eternal purpose that they now are partakers of in Christ. As those that God has not withheld the good from, but has provided it and imputed the good as a gift of grace. So, let's read some verses. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. But Christ being come a high priest of the good things to come, by a greater, more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, whom he called, he is justified. Eternal redemption or atonement for us. He is the high priest of the good things to come. Now, during the time where those things still stood in testimony, that he is now the high priest, the summarization of the good that was under that administration, under that age, still to come. That's what he talks about. It's like they're a shadow of the good things to come, but the body is Christ. Well, he's not saying they're still shadows that are valid and they're still pointing to something to come. He's saying we have the body that casts that shadow. We have the good thing that those things talked about. He's not still to come. He was to come. Now he has come. I'm just saying those things said he's coming. God has, by the grace of God, brought him to the soul and made him to be unto us all spiritual blessings, the good that he intended in the proper form they were intended to be given in, and that spirit. That was the true form. That was the satisfactory form that God always had in mind, because that was the form of the original. That was the original form. God didn't degrade it down to earthly things so it can perpetually be earthly things. And in saying these things, I'm not saying we can't talk about good things and say, oh, thank God for that. Thank God that happened. I'm not saying that that's wrong. What I'm saying is we can't make the one and the other the same as far as divine. And many have done that. We can't say this good thing that's happened on the earth is just as divinely valid as this good thing that God has given in Christ. No, it's not. Because that good thing will be here at some for a little while, but not forever. It's not eternal, and it definitely isn't God's eternal purpose. You see, the reason we can do this, the reason that we can make these kind of statements and feel justified in making them, interpret them this way, by natural, and I say trivial, things, no matter how important they are to me, in the light of that, they're trivial. Is a false concept of independent, personal, individual wills of God. All right? We all have that mindset. God has a will for me. What's God's will for me? And then the preacher says, you need to find God's will for you. I did. I found Christ. He found me, really. I found the will. I found God's will full and complete. So what we do is we say, God's got a will for me. What's that will? Well, to be a firefighter. Okay, what's he going to do? He's going to do all kind of bad things to me, so I'll finally work toward that will and complete it. He's going to give me all kinds of situations that will strengthen my inner core so I can finally be the best firefighter or a parent or preacher, whatever. So God's going to do all this stuff and work all that he does, and it's all going to work together, and I'll finally be a good firefighter or whatever. Is that really it? No, it's not. We have come to God's will. God's will has come to us in fullness. Purpose realized. Because he's the high priest of that good thing. He's the one that secures it in the holiest of all. He is that good thing that is secured in the sight of God for us. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1 says, the law, which is where we find these all things that pointed to, the law having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things. The very image of the things is the good that they pointed to. But those things that were a shadow of the good that was coming could never, with those things, sacrifices that they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Guess what? Perfect is part of the good. So you look at yourself and say, well, I'm not perfect. Thank you. That's right. That's because the good is not defined in you. The good is him. The good that has come is not I, but Christ. That's good. That's why it's called the good news, because it is the news declaring the good. And we'll read that in a moment. The good was always the messianic hope. We think of good, and it's a real low word for, you know, English-wise. You just say, hey, man, that's good. When God says good, he doesn't mean that. He means Christ. Until we understand that, and we truly understand that when we come face to face with what's good, with who's good. But just to scripturally understand, God didn't use this word flippantly. Remember when he said good master, and he said, only God's good. That gives you some context of how weighty of a word good is. And everything that God did worked toward the moment in time where my soul could finally participate in what is good. Because before that, no good thing was in me. It couldn't be. Because the good is something altogether new and different. So this the perfection that the law kept at a distance is the good that has come to us. No longer shadows, but the very substance, the person. Deuteronomy chapter 8, this is a long reading here, starting in verse 8. I think it's 8. Hope it's 8. Yeah, I think it's 8. Anyway, starting in verse 1, I think. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Thou shalt remember all the ways which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thy heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees and pomegranates, land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills those mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he has given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, while I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwell therein, and when thy herds and thy flock multiply, and thy silver and your gold multiply, and all that thou hast is multiplied, and your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents, scorpions, and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth. You see the distinction? What is the good? It's everything the other wasn't. It's the total opposite of the first thing you were in. He brought you into something good. He has provided you with water and multiplication of flocks, and he's given you all this abundance. And don't say you did this, because this is where you'd still be if it wasn't for me. This is your natural state: drought, fiery serpents. That's your natural surroundings. I brought you to a place you can't go. This is what he's telling them. This is that good land. Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which the fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. Paul here is addressing the good that has come in the latter end. The good that has come in the end itself. The end of those days. The end of God's testimonies. The end, the fullness of the times that God utilized for a testimonial purpose. God's whole intention in those times were to bring you and do good to us in that time of the end. And you say in your heart, my power, the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. Now the prosperity preachers love that word, love that part. He gives us power to get wealth. Yeah, he does. What's the wealth? It's the multiplication. It's the increase of this good land. That's the wealth. It's not about driving a Cadillac or a Bentley or whatever the car is now. Don't say my power, the ability that I have, got me this. I'm the one that's giving you the wealth. I've brought the abundance of grace to you. I brought the true increase into your soul. Don't say you've done this. I give you the power to give wealth. Those that received him, he gave them what? The power to become the sons of God. That's the wealth. Because in that moment, you come into a union with the beloved himself and are now a partaker of the full increase of this good land, flowing with milk and honey. And in other places that we have here, here it talks about building goodly houses, but there is a portion of this that talks about the same reality, that good land being a land that you'll live in houses you didn't build. You'll eat a vineyard you didn't plant. You'll drink wine you didn't plant those vines. You had nothing to do with the increase of this land. I brought you into something full, complete, the good that I'd always intended. So look at what he says about the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto the fathers, as it is this day. That's the wealth. That's the good. It is the covenant being established. It is a soul partaking of the established covenant with God. That's a relationship that is defined in the power of God and not us. That's a real covenant. A stronger party makes covenant with a weaker party. It's not like a contract where you have both parties who are able to keep their side of the bargain. A covenant is a stronger man making covenant with a weaker party. Where he, that's why God swore by himself, made covenant with himself, and then said, now I bring you into my covenant. Because he knew no one was able to keep their end. He says to, in the prophet, I think it's Isaiah, or no, Jeremiah, I think, I'll make thee, speaking of Christ, I'll give thee as the covenant to the people. This is the covenant established. In fact, in Daniel, it says Jesus came to do what? To confirm the covenant with the people. What did he do? He came and said, I am. He came and said, all of the things God promised you, come to me. And you will have it. What did they want? They wanted their imagined good. They wanted what they thought was good, and that was a kingdom that they, you know, were the center of, to be freed from all their persecutions and political persecutions and taxations. That was their understanding of good, and he's like, you're missing the whole thing. I am the good that has come. If you will come to me, I'll give you rest for your soul. That's the good. Much better than not being taxed is rest for the soul. So, it's the same thing. Paul goes on in Romans 9, 10. It begins to talk about the Jews, that he is lamenting over them because they, his heart for them is that they would be saved. And then he begins to talk. He said, because to them pertained the covenant. To them pertained the adoption, the glory, and the, all of the service of the tabernacle. It all pertained to them first. It was theirs by promise first. And he's like, if I wish and I pray for them that they would receive that, because that's the good that God always had in mind for them. But to receive that good, they have to receive it in him, in Christ. They can't receive it by works and efforts like they desire. They can't receive it by works of righteousness because there's no righteousness in those works. So, let's read a couple more things. Ephesians chapter 1. And again, I think this is almost a mirror reflection of what we read in Romans 8, 28. And I hope we see that. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Now we know verse 3 is blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Having predestined, now remember what we've read. Romans 8, 28, 29, 30. Having predestinated us. Foreknowledge, predetermination of God. Remember what we read a while ago. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. According to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. That's the good. Be accepted in the beloved. In whom we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself. If you look that up in the Greek, it's like, it is the mystery of his purpose according to the good purpose which he purposed in himself. I think he's trying to make a point. That these all, the blessings accepted in the beloved, had a purpose, a plan, and an intent behind it all. It's not just something God woke up and said, I think I'll save people today. He had an idea, I think. a good pleasure that he purposed and planned and intended and determined in himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, all things, the times, he would gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worked all things. You hear that? All things work together for good, according to the purpose of him who worked all things after the counsel of his own will or intention or eternal purpose, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in him, in Christ. Excuse me. This is the same thing as we've read in Romans 8. Paul is a representative of those who first trusted in Christ, because it was to them, to the Jew, first that these things were promised. But the whole fact of being accepted in the beloved, given all spiritual blessings, having in Christ received eternal redemption, forgiveness of sins, everything, bestowal of true riches. You could say the bestowal of the good land and the full increase of it. It's said right here in beautiful terms, but the same thing is said in Romans 8:28. That God has done all of these things and worked all of the things that he worked as a testimony, because he had a plan. He had an intention for the soul. And if you have been found in him, if you have by faith believed in him and been born of his spirit, you have partaken of this good, that God worked all things according to his will to bring to your soul. That's the good that we have received. We'll go back to Romans chapter 9 for a second. Romans chapter 9, verse 8, we're going a little above where we were a moment ago. And the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts, sacrifices, could not make him that did that service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Which stood only, listen to these words, which stood only in meats, drinks, diverse washings, and carnal ordinances. That was how deep it went. It was just external and superficial, just washings. What do you eat? Don't eat this. Don't touch, taste not, touch not, handle not, as it says in Colossians. That's how deep it went. Because it was a carnal ordinances that spoke beyond itself to that which was not carnal, that which was eternal, spirit. Because that was imposed on them. Remember, God subjected an entire creation. It's imposed on them, put on them like a cover. It was put upon them. Some would say as a burden to carry, but nevertheless, it was put on them until time of the Reformation. This isn't Martin Luther. No laughs. Okay. Wasn't even good. Anyway, thank you. Encouragement in my comedy career. We're talking about the Reformation that God had in mind. I don't say he wasn't behind that one, but there was a real Reformation he had in mind. And it wasn't to dispute the Catholic Church. It was to bring all things that he had intended into being in the true form it was intended, and that is spirit again. In fact, the word here, I mean, there's different ways it's used in context, and it could mean to bring, to make straight, to make upright, to make right, but it also means to bring things into their satisfactory state. I like that one. To bring things to their true state that satisfies God. There's a reason that I wrote the book, Knowing the Satisfied God. Because Christ Himself is that which satisfies Him. No man can. No man ever will. That's why He came. No type or figure. Because He'd say, in those things I find no pleasure. I'm not satisfied in any of them. But there's a moment in time where the form of those things came in their satisfactory form. And that's Him. The time of the Reformation. And it was imposed on them until that time. All of those things were working and working and working for one thing. And that was that moment where the satisfaction of them all came. That's the good that God had in mind from the beginning. And as I said, to those who are born again, He has not withheld any good thing from us. That's why Paul will go on and in chapter 8, in a couple of verses, not only saying who can bring a charge, but saying, how is it? How can we ever say? How can you even imply that the God who did not withhold His Son from us, but offered Him up for us all, would not, with that Son, that means in union with that Son, freely give us all things? How can you say that? Because the good is the all things that He has given to us who have come to Him. Why? Because they were being told He's withholding something and you've got to do this to get that. That transactional thing that Christianity thrives on. Religion thrives on a transactional view of salvation. You do this, God does this. No, God does this because I can't do anything. God did what I couldn't do, and thank God He continues to sustain me where I can't stay. If it was up to me. The good thing is something real and certain, secured, eternal. It is the new covenant. Brought into a heart, given to the soul. Because if you go to Jeremiah 32, and I'll stop here, but Jeremiah 32, verse 40, he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them in this land, assuredly, with my whole heart and with my whole soul. And you know when God says with my whole heart and whole soul, He probably means it. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I promised them. And I love, the word here is emphatic if you look at the word pronoun I will. So it could be said, it will be I who give them all the good things that I have promised. Remember what it says about Abraham? He knew that the God who promised it was the only one that could actually do it and perform it. Because he could. Because he was dead. His wife's womb was dead. His body was dead. Sounds like God set that up for a reason, to truly testify of something, meaning we can't do this. I still love the title Daniel put on one of his messages up here. You can't do it. You can't do this, or something like this. That's the gospel. He is it. And if you contextualize what we just read in the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah, go to chapter 31. The days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant. That's the everlasting covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and I am with the house of Judah. Promise of the new covenant is written of in Hebrews. Why? Because it's talking about the moment, that day when the new has superseded the previous. But I want you to read this. This is from the Young's Literal. You probably don't have the Young's Literal in your hand. So just listen how this is written. It says, Hebrews chapter 8, speaking of the same thing about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Because it says, I will make a new covenant. Here in verse 8 of Hebrews 8. Well, let's start in verse 6. Now he hath obtained a more excellent service. How much also of a better covenant is he mediator, which on better promises hath been sanctioned? For if that first were faultless, a place would not have been sought for a second. For finding fault, he saith to them, Lo, days come, saith the Lord, I will complete with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah a new covenant. I will complete it. Not just I will give it, and it's up to you to complete it. I will complete with them. The word here, make, in as it's translated in the King James, is soon telio. Soon is a word that means with. Telio is a word that means the end. The final thing. The conclusive thing. When Jesus says, I am the end, it's the word telio. With the end. Meaning, I will complete. I will bring your soul into a union with the end. And in so doing, I will complete a new covenant with you. I'll bring it to the good that I'd always had in mind. The end of my thought, my desire, and my hope for an entire creation. I will do this. This is what Paul's addressing, not something we have to situationalize and make a circumstantial verse so we can encourage people in circumstances. Let's encourage people in that which is eternal. We can help people in circumstances. Great, let's do that. But let's lift their soul up a little bit higher than that. And say, in the midst of the circumstances that I'm going to help you with as much as I possibly can, your soul's secured in that which can't move. And it's secured in something God had intended and has performed eternally. That's good. And that's why the gospel is called the good news. In fact, Romans chapter 10, verse 15, and I lie a lot about this is the last verse. That's what we do. Romans 10, this is the last one, I promise. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Actually, if you look it up in an interlinear Bible, you'll see that actually the gospel, preach the gospel of peace, is not there. They added that. Translators added that. So it's actually they that bring the glad tidings of good. All things have worked together for good. Those who preach the gospel are those who bring the glad tidings of good. To say to the church, the good is here. You take that back to its, in Isaiah where the prophet says this, he says, you'll say to Israel, your God reigns. Well, that's good. That's good news. Because in the midst of the reign of Solomon, and we have the greater than Solomon, in the midst of his reign, it says there was peace in the land. And there was no enemy to be found. That's the one who reigns. That is the good that we have come to. A God who reigns. So, we'll stop there, guys. Thanks for your patience. Thanks, everybody, for being on. Amen.